Please be turning in your Bibles to Mark, the 9th chapter. In just a few moments, we'll be looking once again at that text, the text that Ray read for us just a few moments ago. As you're turning, let me once again extend a warm welcome to those of you who are visiting with us. I've had the opportunity to meet a few of you, and I hope that all of you will stay after just for a couple minutes at least, the services this morning, and give us an opportunity to shake your hand and to make you feel welcome here. We'll hope that you'll come back. And having said that, it is with some trepidation that I announce that my topic this morning, the sermon title is Where the Worm Doesn't Die. If you'll pardon the unintentional pun, there's hardly a better way to throw cold water on an audience than to preach about hell. To talk about the fires and the torment and the pain that the Bible describes that people preach about when they talk about hell. Of course, no one wants to believe that he or she is going to end up in hell. That's for bad people. And we're not bad people, as we see ourselves. And in fact, in this modern era of positive messages and preaching, it is thought to be unwise to preach about hell. You just drive people away. It is so much more advisable to preach about heaven and to preach about love and joy and fellowship and peace and compassion and grace. And all of those are good and important topics. And we do preach on them from time to time. But we need to talk about what the Bible says about hell also. Some people have decided that eternal punishment in hell is really incompatible with the character of God. After all, they are quick to point out in 1 John the 4th chapter and verse 8, the Bible tells us that God is love. And their observation would be that it seems rather inconsistent with a God whose character is summarized by the term love to suggest that that same God would consign anyone to a place of torment and punishment for eternity. And so for many of these people, hell is not really taken seriously. In fact, it's just the foundation for a lot of funny jokes. And I must tell you that in our society, hell has become a laughing matter, at least in the minds of many people. If hell is not a real place, many have questioned the source of this doctrine. It used to be very common in the churches that preachers preached long and fiery sermons about hell, about the place of punishment. There are those who would argue even today, and I have read this for myself, that the doctrine that is customarily believed and preached in Protestant pulpits really derives from the medieval poet Dante. I can't even pronounce his last name. I will not try. In his work, The Divine Comedy, rather than any kind of scriptural foundation or source. In Dante's work, The Divine Comedy, in part of that, entitled The Inferno, Dante travels through and he describes in vivid detail the nine circles of hell. And some have suggested that really what's happened is the church, Christians, have borrowed that from secular literature. And that's really the source of all of this talk about eternal punishment and lake of fire and darkness and all of that. I will tell you, it is certainly a more popular doctrine to teach that there really isn't any place called hell. Or at least no lake of fire designated for the punishment of wicked men. And I wish I could teach you that this morning. I wish I could assure you that no one will spend not even a moment in any kind of place of punishment. But my friends, that's not what the Bible teaches. And you're here, I suspect, this morning because you want to know what God's Word says. Not what Dante thought about it. Not what other groups think about it. Not what public opinion is today. But what do the Scriptures say about the place that Jesus said that the worm does not die? And so this morning, without the benefit of charts or PowerPoint, I'm going to talk to you a little bit about what the Bible says about hell. Hopefully to demonstrate that hell is a biblical topic and not the invention of either Dante or Christians in an effort to scare people into good behavior. If you have already turned to Mark the 9th chapter, if you'll pardon me, I'd like to read once again those verses. They'll kind of form the foundation for most of my comments this morning. In verse 43, Jesus said, "If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell into the fire that shall never be quenched." He says in verse 45, "And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame rather than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire." It becomes quite obvious at the outset that Jesus, who is speaking here, is contrasting two destinies. He's talking on the one hand about life, and on the other hand about punishment, about hell. Verses 44 and 46 and 48 that I did not reread are all quotations from the Old Testament. It appears to me that they're quotations from Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 24. And I'm not sure entirely the significance of that quotation. But I will tell you that it seems clear to me that we're talking about some figurative language here. When Jesus says, enter into life maimed versus two hands to go to hell, or when He says, entering life lame versus having two feet to be cast into hell, or entering the kingdom of heaven with one eye versus two eyes to be cast into hell fire. And when He talks about the worm not dying, I believe He's talking in a figurative way to make a couple of different points. Will there literally be worms in hell? I feel silly almost asking the question. But I would say to you, no. Will a man enter heaven maimed or lame or half blind? Please understand, I don't believe Jesus is saying that if a man's hand causes him sin, he should cut it off. And then what happens is he enters into heaven with one hand. I believe Jesus is making an entirely different point. I do not believe that Jesus is suggesting or recommending self-mutilation. That just doesn't make good sense in light of what Jesus says about the nature of sin and more properly its source. In the same gospel, in the 7th chapter of Mark, you may recall perhaps the controversy that Jesus had with some of the Pharisees over the fact that His disciples, that is Jesus' disciples, did not wash their hands according to the tradition of the Pharisaical elders. And the Pharisees were aghast that the disciples weren't going through all of the ritual cleansing. And as far as the Pharisees were concerned, these disciples were unclean, defiled, for not following the traditions. And Jesus makes the observation. Verse 15, there's nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him. It's the things that come out of him. Those are the things that defile a man. And He goes on to talk to His disciples more about that when they ask Him concerning the parable. Verse 17. Verse 18, He says, "Are you thus also without understanding? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him, because it doesn't enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods?" The crucial organ is not the stomach, it's the heart. And I mean the biblical heart, not the physical one. So does Jesus. What comes out of a man, that defiles a man, for from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man. Well, if what defiles a man comes from within his heart, then what good would it do to cut your hand off? That's not where sin is originating anyway. Same thing with the foot, and for that matter, the eye. It's interesting to me that Jesus uses similar language in Matthew chapter 5 with respect to the eye, in this business of looking on a woman and lusting after her. And he follows up that particular comment about that man's committed adultery already in his heart by saying, if your eye causes sin, pluck it out. Jesus is not saying you ought to be plucking your eyes out or cutting your hands off or your feet. But what he is saying is that whatever sacrifice is necessary for you to enter into life, it would be better for you to enter into life having made that sacrifice, lame, blind, lame, maimed, than to go ahead and keep everything that you would like to keep, two hands, two eyes, two feet, and end up in hell, in hellfire. That's the point he's making. And that becomes very clear when we understand where it is that sin originates. You're not going to solve the problem by mutilating the physical body. Will there literally be worms in hell? You know, there's an interesting story in Luke, the 16th chapter. It is the story, of course, of the rich man and Lazarus. You may recall the story, probably are very, very familiar with the details. And of course, both of these individuals die. The text indicates that the rich man is buried, and the next thing we see of him, he's in the Hadean world. And he's in a place of torment. While Lazarus, who likewise has died, and the Bible says was carried to Abraham's bosom by the angels, he's now in a place of comfort. And there is a gulf, there's a separation between these two locations. And it's not possible for one to pass from one side to the other or vice versa. Now, if I understand correctly what is being said in the story, regardless of whether you think it is a true story or a parable, is really kind of irrelevant. I can't imagine that Jesus would tell a story that would not convey truth, but would in fact convey a thought that was incorrect or deceptive. Can you imagine Jesus doing that? I can't. And so I'm going to take the story at face value and understand that the rich man is awaiting the judgment. He's not in the place of final punishment. He is a spirit whose body has died and the body's returning to the dust, and the spirit is awaiting the general resurrection. And yet it's interesting that when he sees Lazarus, he asks for Lazarus to dip his finger and come and cool his tongue. Do spirits have tongues? You see the point I'm making? We can get wrapped up in the figurative language which is designed to illustrate certain truths about suffering, or for that matter, the length of suffering. That's the point of the worm not dying. And miss the point of the illustration by getting all caught up in this language. In Matthew, the 18th chapter, if you turn to that gospel, I would like for you to look with me, if you would, in verses 8 and 9. Similar language once again, but the language is a little bit different, and enough so that it'll serve our purpose. Matthew, the 18th chapter, verse 8. Jesus says, if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It's better for you to enter into life lame or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet, to be cast into the everlasting fire, he says. Everlasting fire. Verse 9 is essentially parallel. It uses a little different illustration, refers to the eye rather than the hand or the foot. But notice now the end of the verse, and if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It's better for you to enter into life with one eye, rather than having two eyes to be cast into what? Hellfire, Gehenna fire, everlasting fire. Those two terms are synonymous. Everlasting fire describes what Gehenna, or what the final place of punishment, is going to be like. That word Gehenna is an interesting word. I understand in your version it doesn't say Gehenna, it says hell. And yet that word is essentially a transliteration, or a translation rather, of a word from the Hebrew language that simply meant Valley of Tophet, or the Valley of Hinnom. And it actually is a reference to a specific geographical location along the southwestern edge of Jerusalem. There was the Valley of the Son of Hinnom. It was a place of idolatry, at least in certain periods of the Old Testament. Josiah, for one, and others likewise, defiled that valley so that it would no longer be used for idolatry. They offered human sacrifices down there. The Israelites did from time to time. By New Testament period, this valley had become a defiled dumping ground where dead animals were pulled out and thrown, where the worms would consume those carcasses. Where the worm doesn't die, there's always more food. It's probably not a good thing to talk about before lunch, but I'll tell you, it's a vivid illustration. And Jesus used it on purpose. The Jews would have understood about this valley where the fires that consumed these animals and the trash that was taken out there, those fires never quit, according to some sources, rabbinical sources. When Jesus wanted to talk about the terrible nature of hell, He talked about that valley. Not because hell's in the valley of the Son of Hinnom. That's not where it's located, in case you're wondering. But it gives us a picture, at least a figurative picture, not a literal one, of what hell is like. It's a terrible place. And the punishment just doesn't end. That's the point. There are other passages that picture the final punishment in terms of weeping, and outer darkness, and the gnashing of teeth. In passages like Matthew 8 and verse 13, Matthew 24 and verse 51, and 25 and verse 30. Our time does not permit us really to look into that. In fact, we're not going to be able to cover all that we really probably ought to say about the subject of hell in general. And there are a lot of things that we'd probably like to know that the Bible just doesn't reveal. But I'll tell you what we do know about the end. We know, for instance, that there's going to be a resurrection. And when I say resurrection, I'm talking about a bodily resurrection. When Jesus was resurrected, His body was resurrected. We understand, of course, that it was transfigured or changed. There's some indication of that in the text. Disciples apparently didn't always even recognize Him. But He ate food on one occasion to show them that He wasn't just a spirit, but He had a physical body. What happened was Jesus was bodily resurrected. In fact, Paul connects the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. He says that's part of the gospel that we preach to you, Corinthians. This is what he says in the beginning verses of 1 Corinthians 15. That's the gospel we preach to you, that Jesus was bodily resurrected. How is it that some of you are saying there's no resurrection of the dead? You accepted that in the past. Why are you giving it up now? That's the point he makes. And he goes on to reason that there'll be a resurrection of all the dead because of the fact that Jesus is merely the first fruits of the resurrection from the dead. We know that there's going to be a resurrection. I was reading a little bit this last week in preparation for the special classes that are coming up in April. And I was reading an author who made the point, erroneously so, that the Old Testament never teaches the doctrine of the resurrection. And that's flat false. In Matthew, the 22nd chapter, Jesus is accosted by the Sadducees who come to Him with this cute little story of the woman who marries seven brethren, one after the other. Seven brothers, that is. Levirate marriage, and she marries one and he dies, and she marries another, and then another, and then another, and they all die. And then the trick question at the end, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be? They all had her. Oh, they got Jesus, didn't they? How are you going to sort that out? Go with the first one or the last one? Best looking or ugliest? How do you answer that question? And Jesus just basically said, you err. You don't understand the power of God. God can sort those things out. And secondly, you don't understand the Scriptures. You don't know the Scriptures. And He takes them right back to the Old Testament, to a statement in the book of Exodus, where God said in the present tense, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Long after those individuals were already dead, that is, their bodies had gone to the tomb. But their spirits still existed. They were still alive in that sense. Because God didn't say, I was. He said, I am the God. That passage was used by Jesus to affirm that there is a resurrection. That's an Old Testament passage. But we know there's a resurrection. Jesus himself said on another occasion, if you're looking in the Gospel of John, you might be turning to the 5th chapter. Some of you probably already have thought of this passage. In John, the 5th chapter, in verses 28 and 29, Jesus said, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." Now, it's interesting to me that if you go back to verse 25, Jesus says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." But Jesus is talking about a different group of dead people. He's talking about those who are spiritually dead. He says, and those people are hearing the voice of the Lord, and they're being resurrected spiritually. But when you drop down to verses 28 and 29, he's clear to make the distinction that now he's not talking about a spiritual resurrection. He's talking about a bodily resurrection. He says in verse 28, "For the hour is coming," it's not here yet, but the hour is coming, "in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice." He wants us to understand he's talking about a bodily resurrection. And it doesn't really make any difference whether you're righteous or unrighteous. You'll come out of the grave if you're not alive when the Lord returns. It's a bodily resurrection, not a resurrection of the Spirit. The Spirit never dies in the first place. Now, some of the Christians at Thessalonica were concerned about that. And Paul addresses their concern in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 16, when he says, those who've died already, they're not going to miss out. They'll be raised. In fact, they'll precede us who are living. And they'll be caught up into the air to be with the Lord. And not only do we know that there's going to be a resurrection, a bodily resurrection of all those who are in the tombs and the grave, but we know that our resurrected bodies are going to be different from the ones that we currently have. That's the substance of Paul's discussion in the latter part of 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. If you're turning there, begin reading with me, if you will, in verse 35, where Paul raises the hypothetical question that might have troubled some. But someone will say, verse 35, "How are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come?" Have you ever heard someone ask the question, if there's going to be a bodily resurrection, what about people get eaten by sharks? You think I'm kidding. Paul said, "Foolish one, foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain." He's illustrating from agriculture. "But God gives it a body as He pleases, and to each seed its own body." You sow that grain, and it dies in the ground. What comes up is a plant. It's different from what you put in the ground. It's the same kind of grain, if we want to identify what kind of plant it is. But it's a plant that comes up. It's a different body, he says. "All flesh is not the same flesh, but there's one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another flesh of fish, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There's one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differs from another star in glory. So also," he says, "is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it's raised in incorruption." Just like you've got different kinds of flesh and you got different kinds of stars and bodies of astral bodies. He says you've got two different bodies. There's a body that you put into the ground when it dies, but it's not the body that comes up. It's a different kind of body that's going to be resurrected, he says. "It's sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body." There's a natural body and there's a spiritual body, he says. Down in verse 15, "Now in this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption." Your spirit, my spirit, when the general resurrection takes place, our spirits will not want or need the body that I have here. Boy, that's a relief. It's going to be a different kind of body because this body's not fitted for where my spirit hopefully is headed, and yours also. This is a corruptible body. It is a mortal body, meaning that it'll decay, it deteriorates, it dies, and it goes back to the dust as God determined in Genesis 3 in the beginning. But the body that's going to be raised is a different kind of body. And it'll never be corrupted. It'll never die in the sense that our body here dies. In 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, verses 1 through 4, and time doesn't allow us to read that passage, but Paul talks about this new house that our spirits are longing for. Paul says, listen, we're ready to put aside this body because we know God's making something better. He's got something better in mind for us. That's interesting to me that neither in 2 Corinthians 5 nor in 1 Thessalonians 4 or even here in 1 Corinthians 15, he really doesn't deal with the body of the wicked. There are some things I think we might could conclude, but to be honest with you, it's just not stated what kind of body they're going to have. Paul's dealing specifically, it appears, with the righteous. Will the wicked be raised with bodies that are still mortal, or they're still corruptible? Will those bodies just pass out of existence like this body of mine is? Well, I think pretty clearly I've already peaked. And I'm on the downhill slide. Aaron's over there shaking his head. Boy, is he in trouble. Is my resurrected body going to be like this one, where at some point it just starts to deteriorate again and it passes out of existence, goes back to dust or something? You know, there's a doctrine that is called, or sometimes labeled, conditional immortality. And frankly, it's a doctrine that's becoming more popular among some Christians. The doctrine suggests that those who are wicked will be raised in order to be judged, but that their bodies are subject to corruption to the point of being totally destroyed. What happens is that rather than being punished for eternity, they are annihilated. They pass from existence. It's called conditional immortality. Immortality, that is the concept that you will continue to exist forever, that is, in the future. It's not the same thing as being eternal. Eternal is having no end on either end. No beginning, no end. Immortal means there's no end on one side. Our spirits are immortal. That is, they're created, but they don't have an end. Your spirit never dies. At least it never passes out of existence. But you and I are not eternal. That is a characteristic that is peculiar to deity, to divinity. Divinity has neither beginning nor end. We have a beginning. But your spirit will continue. It's immortal. And the body that is raised for the righteous, Paul says, is likewise immortal, incorruptible. But what about the wicked? Will they have a body that just passes out of existence? There are people who believe that. And so rather than being punished for eternity, they're just annihilated. This doctrine, listen, contradicts what we've already observed about the nature of hell. In Matthew, the 18th chapter, verses 8 and 9, hell is equated with everlasting fire. Now, I want to show you another passage in Matthew, the 25th chapter, that makes another interesting observation. It's not anything different than what we've read. It just puts it together in one place. In Matthew, chapter 25, beginning in verse 31, there is a scene of judgment there. You know the scene. The sheep and the goats get separated. And one group is invited into the bliss of heaven while the other one is consigned to, look at verse 41. Depart from me, Jesus says to those on the left hand, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. He gives the reason for this and they question it. He answers in verse 45, inasmuch as you didn't do these things to the one of the least of these, you didn't do it to me. And these will go away into, now listen to me, everlasting punishment. Verse 41 talks about everlasting fire, but everlasting fire doesn't say how long you're going to be in the fire. It just says how long the fire is going to last. But verse 46 isn't talking about how long the fire lasts. It talks about how long the punishment lasts. Big difference. The fire could be everlasting and I might go up in smoke after a few seconds. But in verse 46, not only is the fire everlasting, but my punishment is eternal. That means that I'm not just going to be punished for a while. It just keeps on going. That's important. Now there are passages in the New Testament that talk about the destruction of the wicked. And it is popular to equate destruction with annihilation. One such passage is 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 9. But let me tell you something about the word that's used there, the Greek word that's used there, and the same thing really is true whether you're talking about the noun destruction or the verb destroy. That particular word, the one that's used in 2 Thessalonians 1, 9, I'll not bore you with the Greek, Vine says means, or has the connotation of ruin, not annihilation. He says the idea is not extinction, but ruin, not of being, extinction of being, but of well-being. That's true of both the verb and the noun. They'll be destroyed, but in what sense? That they pass out of existence? Oh no. They're going to be destroyed in the sense of ruin, the loss of well-being. A loss of well-being for eternity. That seems almost kind of an understatement. Loss of well-being when you begin to talk about what hell is, how hell is described. This doctrine of conditional immortality, that the wicked basically pass out of existence, kind of makes the warning of Jesus in Matthew, the 10th chapter, really impotent. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 10 and verse 28. He says, "And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to," listen, "destroy both soul and body in hell." Why should you fear? Anybody who can destroy both body and soul in hell, if destroy means annihilate, I'll tell you what, it's over. You're consigned to hell and you just pass out of existence. Why should you fear that any more than physical death? No consequence there. How will the destruction of hell be any worse than physical death? The only punishment that is meted out to the unrighteous according to this particular doctrine, false doctrine, is just the absence of celestial bliss. And so if you're willing to pass that up, then eat, drink, and be merry. And when the judgment day comes, if you find yourself looking around and everybody else looks like a goat and you're in the goat side, you don't have to worry about it. Because you're not going to be there very long anyway. You're going to pass out of existence. You'll be annihilated. That's the doctrine. Not the New Testament teaching. But it's what some people believe. The Bible does teach about a lake of fire. A place of everlasting fire and eternal punishment. And that punishment's reserved for the goats. It's reserved for the people who refuse to do the will of the Father in heaven. Now, a lot of people are laughing about hell here, now, in this world. But if I understand the scene that Jesus paints in Matthew 7, there'll be no humor, no laughter on the day of final judgment. When it becomes painfully obvious that hell is a terrible reality, not some method of scaring people into good behavior, but in fact it is the consequence of people who have rejected the invitation of the Almighty God, a compassionate Creator and Redeemer, His offer of grace. Someone says it's inconsistent with the character of God to consign people to an eternal hell. Let me tell you what it costs God to be able to make that invitation of grace. He sent His Son to this earth, as we commemorated a little bit earlier, to die for sinful men. Men who neither deserved nor appreciated what was going on. Who mocked the Lord Himself. Come down from the cross if you're the Son of God. At awful cost, it became possible for God to make the offer of grace, forgiveness, eternal life. I'm not surprised that His wrath will be extended toward those who will not receive that grace, who will not accept that invitation, who basically say by their response to the gospel, "Not for me. I don't care." There are some folks who teach that there'll be another opportunity. And once you leave this life, you die before the Lord comes, you may have to spend some time and some punishment for a while, but eventually everybody just goes right on up to heaven. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches that your opportunity is now and here. That is in the present. You don't have opportunity tomorrow because you don't know if you have it tomorrow. Your opportunity is now. And it's here in this life. And for those who find themselves on the other side of that abyss, on the other side of the river, there's no more opportunity. It may be that this morning, this is your opportunity to accept the grace that came at such awful cost, but that is so freely given to you. Offered to all those who will confess their faith in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, who will turn from their sins and be baptized into Christ, buried with Him in baptism for the remission of their sins. There are some of you here this morning who need to do that, and you know it. Why will you wait? Because that day's coming, and you don't want to be with the goats. You need to be with the ones that Jesus says, "Come, you blessed." And for eternity, enjoy the celestial bliss of being with God and the righteous, praising Him in the peace that we talk about as eternal life. If you need to respond to the gospel this morning, initially to be baptized for the remission of your sins, or perhaps you've wandered away, and you understand that right now you have no hope, that you're walking the wrong path, then why not respond to the gospel this morning? Why not take care of that while you have the opportunity and as we stand to invite you in song?